You know, it's pretty amazing. I counted how many sermons have been in Exodus. I'd love to almost get a, you know, take a kind of, I guess, you know, like you guess the jelly beans in a jar or something. Probably give an idea of how much you enjoyed the series and study in Exodus, but I think it was like 480 sermons. Actually, before today, there was exactly 100 sermons in Exodus. 100 sermons. So it'll be 101 sermons. I got to kind of fiddling around through my files, and only Romans was longer, 106 sermons. But a lot of long studies, especially when you go through books like Exodus, Romans, John, Hebrews, Genesis. The big defining books in the Bible, books that you really want to get your arms around. So it's been a lot of fun. I know for your part, a lot of you are wondering, oh, what are we going to do next? Well, what we're going to do next is take a little bit of a pause. After such long studies, there are things that kind of just build up, other passages, other themes. And if you've been with us any length of time, and certainly our elders know this, I'm very reticent to break away or interrupt a study. It's like I get going and I go. I stop for pretty much Good Friday and Easter, and I stop for Advent and Christmas. Otherwise, it's just like go. And so when you come to a time between books, there are things that have been kind of stored up in my heart, and I feel like, you know, it's been a long study, and so there are some things that I'd like for us to look at over the next few weeks, and then after that, we will dive back into something more lengthy. So that's what's next, at least for a few weeks. But this morning, we come to the end of Exodus, and in coming to the end of Exodus, we don't just come to the end of the book, but we actually come to its climax. And you know, for my part, it's been as enjoyable a study for me personally. I don't know about for you guys, but for me personally, as I've done in a long time. And I was thinking about why that is, and it's not only because, you know, the narrative events that take place are so great. You have the plagues, and seeing how just divinely orchestrated those plagues were and how purposeful they were in combating the pantheon of Egyptian deities, and seeing all of that, and seeing the Passover, and seeing the Red Sea crossing, and seeing the trials in the wilderness, and seeing the giving of the law, and all of these really tremendous narrative events, those are great. But as I thought about it, I think one of the reasons why I enjoyed this study so much is because of the way it connects with what we know so well in the New Testament. You know, things like grace and the gospel and the person and work of Jesus Christ. Things like redemption and atonement and a covenant and having a relationship with God. I mean, these are things that we all know so well in the New Testament, but we kind of read the Old Testament and say, yeah, well, great story, you know, wow, cross the Red Sea, God's powerful, or we think those things, but we're kind of left there. But here we see those same great realities that are spoken so plainly and propositionally really in the New Testament. We see them here in types and shadows, in embedded into real-life historical people and events and structures. And when we see that, it's beautiful how it like brings this cohesion to everything, to who God is, that He really is the same yesterday, today, and forever. To His plan of salvation, that it wasn't kind of broken up and chopped up and so on, but it's just flowed. It's always been the same, by grace, through faith, and the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. It's always been that way. To see these things and to see how all of Scripture is united together so that the Old Testament really is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament really is the Old Testament revealed. That it kind of just, you know, throws the lid off of it, pulls back, you know, that obscurity that we kind of see in the Old Testament so that we really see it for what it is. And to me, that's something that I really enjoyed. I loved seeing what we know so well from our studies in Romans and our studies in Hebrews and our studies in John, to see that all of those things exist in the Old Testament, and they exist in Exodus. And they exist in Exodus in spades. And so for me, it's been a fun study, and it's been a fruitful study, and I hope it has been for you as well. It's been a lot of work too, but it's been good. But now we come to its end, and as I said, we come to its climax. As now everything that God has been moving towards since the day he pulled Moses aside at that burning bush and spoke to him, everything is now reaching its climax when God would actually come down in his glory and dwell with his people. That's why God redeemed them. As we've pointed out, he didn't redeem them so that he could give them a law and they could hope just, you know, now he got this, you know, that the end is kind of just that. Give them a law, keep a law. But the whole purpose of everything was to bring them into a relationship with him, one whereby he would dwell with them and they would dwell with him. And that all comes to a head here. And so we will, we'll tackle it all. Exodus chapter 40, verses 1 through 38. And so I'd ask that you would please give honor to the reading of God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and shall wash them with water and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him that he may serve me as a priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burn fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life that we have in Jesus Christ, that everything that Israel had just in shadowy form, we actually have the substance to. We thank you for the access that we have to you through the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness. We thank you that we have all that we have by virtue of your great and tremendous love that you have for us. Father, I pray that this morning as we conclude our study in Exodus, I pray that you would give much grace. And the things that you conclude with here, that these things, that they would impact us. And you would use them to enrich and strengthen our faith, that we may be a more faithful and a more godly people for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please do this, and please give me grace to proclaim your word in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King and Lord over all. In his name I pray. Amen. Well, you know, in reading this, it's kind of like if you read it slow, I would hope that as you go through and you read of all of the parts of the tabernacle and all of the furnishings that go into it, that there would be triggers in your mind that you would know what those are there for, what they represent, what they do, what they mean, how they point and where they point. Because in as you come to the end of it, you see all of this tabernacle now finally being put together. And for our part, we have seen in the big picture just how significant the tabernacle is. Is it not only pointed ahead through time, foreshadowing the incarnation of the Son of God when he would come and dwell with his people in human flesh, but we also know it points upward to God, to his heavenly sanctuary, to that ultimate dwelling place in which God inhabits now, in which we will one day inhabit with him. And this tabernacle, this structure, was actually patterned after that heavenly sanctuary. And so in every way, the tabernacle was an absolutely incredible structure. And not because it, you know, required this, you know, radical architectural skill. Right? It was bases and poles and curtains and, you know, that's it. But it's because it's the only structure ever that in all of history that can be pointed back to and say God was the architect. God made it. And he made all of it for very specific reasons. And this morning, it all comes to an end. As after all of the instructions and all of the construction of its parts, we finally see it put together and set up. And we see that begin to take shape in verses 1 and 2, where the Lord, interestingly, draws attention to the time in which it should be set up. He says, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Now, think about our study in Exodus. What else happened in the first month? If you go back to Israel's captivity, what you see is that it was actually on the 10th day of the first month of the first year that the Passover lamb was slaughtered and Israel was led out into the wilderness. So it has been, this is now the second year, what that means is it has been 355 days since Israel was delivered from Egypt. I think we've spent more time than that. But 355 days, and it's kind of interesting to get our minds around the timing of all of this because you really don't know. You read this and you think, wow, has it been 10 years? Has it been 2 years? Has it been 2 months? You don't know. But here we see it was essentially 1 year since Israel had been redeemed from Egypt. Now the tabernacle was to be erected. And so God tells him how to erect it. It was to be put together, if you go through it from the inside out, beginning with the most holy place, and then after that, you put the Ark of the Covenant inside of there with the mercy seat, and then you put, you know, the curtain around it. Then you were to set up the holy place with its furnishings inside of it, the table of presence and the golden altar of incense. And then after that, everything was to be set out in the courtyard. There was the bronze altar upon which the sacrifices were made, and there was the bronze basin for washing, and then the curtain was to go all the way around that. And so they were working from the inside out. And this is what we read of in verses 3 through 8, and then it's detailed for us in greater detail in verses 17 through 33. And in between that, we then find the consecration of Aaron, of Aaron, and then also of his sons as priests. And so they too would be set apart. They would be washed, and they, along with everything else that was inside the tabernacle itself, all the furnishings in it, all of it was to be anointed so that it would be, in a sense, set apart, sacred, rendered as holy and not for common uses, in order to be used for worship. And so everything is set up. Everything is washed. Everything is anointed. It's now done. But then we come to verse 35, and I don't know if when you read the flow of it, but when I read it, I read the flow of it, and I come to verse 35, and it's not just like a speed bump, it's like a brick wall. Because what do we read in verse 35? We read in verse 34 that the cloud comes down and covers the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord. It fills that place. And so now it's like everything is brimming with life. God is there. And we come to verse 35. And what do we read? We read that Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the glory of the Lord had descended upon it. So it's like, wait a minute. Okay. It's all built. It's all done. It's all put together. It's all washed. It's all anointed. Everything. And then it's like, here comes Moses. Everything that has been, Exodus has been driving towards. From the calling of Moses at the burning bush to them, to the plagues, to their redemption, to the Red Sea, to the giving of the law, to the entering into the covenant, then the renewing of the covenant after the you know, worship of the golden idol, everything coming towards this, and then it's like the door is just slammed right in Moses' face, and you read that and you think, why? Why is, after all that has taken place and all that God has done, why was access denied? Well, simply put, it's to once again highlight something that God has repeatedly highlighted in the tabernacle. And that is that the only way to gain access to God is through a sacrifice of blood. That's it. So it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter that you're Moses. It's not like, you know you're in the line at the kind of happening club and you know the owner and you show up and you're like, I'm Moses. Okay, well, you can come in. What God is saying here is that the only way you come in is by the blood. And that's why we saw when we went through the different, you know, pieces of furniture in the tabernacle design, why we noted, what's the very first thing you really do bump into when you walk into the courtyard? It's big. It's the biggest thing. It's that bronze altar. It's the place where sacrifices are offered. And thus, by initially denying Moses access to him, God was thus reinforcing that key principle in salvation, one that was taught going all the way back to the Passover, and that is that access to God demands atonement. And that's why, you know, it's like we come to the climax of Exodus, but we don't come to the end of the story, do we? But who knows what follows Exodus? Leviticus, right? It wasn't a trick question. I know sometimes you think, okay, these are trick questions. It wasn't a trick question. It's Leviticus comes. Now, does anybody know how Leviticus begins? It begins with just a radical series of requirements and laws for sacrifices. It begins by, again, reinforcing this very thing. You need blood in order to come into my presence. And this is the lesson about salvation that needed to be constantly reinforced. And, you know, you think about all that, you know, the tabernacle itself, the structure and the pieces and the furnishings and everything, how it was pointing so clearly to this, but it was something that just needed to be reinforced, especially in light of the giving of the law. Because typically, when you get a law, if you have laws in your home, you know, what do you think when you get those laws? You think, okay, if I obey them, then I get the favor of my parents. That's it. That's what I get. And that's the mindset that humanity has always had when confronted with a law. When they see a law, it's natural in them to think that law is given as a means by which they would merit favor. I mean, I was just reading, this was from a poll from a major news organization, saying that 77% of non-religious people, so this is people who are just, you know, they don't call themselves anything, but 77% of them believe that they are good enough to go to heaven. Good enough to go to heaven. And so what that says is that they think that the way to get to heaven is by being good. And so heaven is for good people, and hell or non-heaven is for bad people in the law, especially when it's not understood, has a way of feeding that mentality. And we see this, I mean, all through redemptive history, even into the Gospels, when Jesus comes, we see this with the Judaizers and Paul countering them in Galatians and else. I mean, we see this constantly. There is this mindset. It's like a law is set before you, and it's just kind of natural. Okay, this is the way that I earn God's favor. This is the way that I gain entrance into his presence. It's by doing the things he tells me to do. And if I do them, then I'm in. God has been working to counter that mentality all throughout the book of Exodus. Everything that has been said about the priesthood and about the sacrifices and about the altars and about all, even the Passover itself, all of that has been driving home that point. And here he is once again doing it by barring access to none other than Moses. And that says something. Because if you really want to hammer home the point, you don't bar the bad guys. You don't bar all the guys who just a few weeks ago were there worshiping and dancing around a golden calf. You don't bar them. What message does that send? Well, of course, yep, I didn't obey, so now I don't get in. You bar the guy who came down, melted the calf, and made them drink it. That's the one you bar. Because in doing so, you say no matter how good you are, you're not good enough. No matter how obedient you are, you're not obedient enough. No matter how much you love, you don't love enough. You don't, you can't, you won't. But everyone falls short. And here's one of those examples where that which is embedded in a story, embedded in an event in the Old Testament, is just spoken propositionally for us in the New Testament. So we come to the New Testament, and Romans 3:20 tells us, none are righteous, no, not one. Goes on a few verses later, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, it's just sweeping in everybody. That which we see in Moses that, man, not even Moses, a man whom the Bible, I mean, extols. The book of Numbers calls him the meekest man on the face of the earth. We were told earlier that God spoke to him face to face as a man speaks with his friend. I mean, Moses was, he's the golden child. And he's barred. He's barred. And that's what this is telling us. No one is righteous. It doesn't say no one is righteous except Moses. It says no one is righteous. No, not one. See, we've all fallen short, and that falling short, it can't be swept under the rug. But God is so infinitely holy and thankfully just. I mean, could you imagine living under the reign of a God who wasn't just? He kind of was arbitrary in his view of what would be punished and what wouldn't, and whether or not to punish at all. I mean, one of the worst things in a society can be a lack of justice. It's one of the things the prophets really came out against Israel for. But God is so perfectly just that he can't just sweep it under the rug. It would be wrong for him to sweep it under the rug. But every sin needs to be atoned for. It needs to be dealt with. And it would be so here in the tabernacle, at least temporarily, through the offering of a sacrifice. And that's what this is saying. And in saying it, it was, of course, laying the groundwork for the saving work of Jesus Christ, as it would be ultimately through his shed blood that we would gain access into God's heavenly sanctuary, the one the earthly sanctuary was patterned after, the one that the blood of bulls and goats gave them entrance into down here. But it's the blood of Christ that gives us access into his presence up there. And again, this, which was foreshadowed all through the sacrificial system and the priestly work, in the tabernacle and so forth, we are told explicitly in the New Testament. Romans 3:24 says, we are justified, we're made right by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So Jesus is the one who paid for us. It's his blood that was shed in order to grant us access into God's presence by giving us favor before him. And that's why the only way anyone can have a relationship with God is if it's through Jesus Christ. That's it. You see, you can't get in. You're going to be, the best of you are going to be Moses with the door slammed in your face. The best of you. There needs to be blood. And it needs to be the blood of Christ. And so it is. God came to dwell with his people. But in order to dwell with him, they needed to come by the blood of a sacrifice. And that's the first lesson that we see here in God coming to dwell with his people. And again, it's nothing new, but it's something that God has continually just laid the groundwork for throughout this book, and now he's closing this book by again highlighting that very point. Even the best of you need the blood of the Savior. Even the best of you to come into my presence. That's the first lesson we learn here. But along with that, there's another lesson here, and one that it should encourage us just as it was surely meant to encourage the Israelites. And that is that in coming to dwell with his people, God was actually coming to care for them. He was coming to care for them. And this is I think it's a beautiful thing for us to see, that the book of Exodus doesn't end with God just coming to dwell with his people, and that's kind of all that we're told. Because if that's the case, there's a question. It's like, well, why? Why did God come to dwell with us? Maybe he's just doesn't trust us, and he's kind of like a suspicious parent who's always hovering around their kids, making sure they aren't going to do anything that they shouldn't do, maybe make another golden calf or something like that. Maybe that's why God came. He really doesn't trust us. He's really suspicious of us all, so he's kind of moving into the neighborhood to spy on us. You'd think that. But fortunately, we're told something more. And what we're told is that in coming to dwell with them, God was caring for them. And we see this in the very last words of this book, as we're told of his visible presence. Visible presence. In the form of a cloud, which would guide them and lead them by day. And in the form of a pillar of fire, which would likewise lead them and guide them by night. And so, God wasn't spying on them, but God was moving into the neighborhood to care for them. And the thing is, he wanted them to know that. He didn't just say that, but he wanted them to know that. Thus, the visible manifestation of his presence. So that any time they doubted, has God left? Anytime they doubted, are our enemies going to overrun us? Anytime they doubted, where's our next meal coming from? Anytime they doubted, did we take a wrong turn? Are we in step with what God wants? Are we where God wants? Anytime they doubted any of that or anything else, they could look over, and in the middle of the day, they'd see that pillar of cloud. Look over at night, and they'd see that pillar of fire. And they would know God is with them. And he's with them not to do them harm, not to merely spy on them, but he's with them in order to care for them. And you know, you think about that, and you think about how invaluable that would have been while living life amidst the unknowns of the wilderness. I mean, just think about that. For many of them, it wasn't just, you know, it wasn't just like, you know, a group of soldiers that were out on their own, and they were young, fit, strong, trained, cohesive survivalists. But there were the elderly, and there were young mothers with multiple little children, little babies. It was caring for a mass number of people of all different ages and health conditions and so forth. And doing so in a rugged wilderness, full of unknowns. We saw some of them. Remember, the enemies came at them, and I mean, it's like all kinds of things. And so to know that God was with them amidst all of those dangers and all of those unknowns, it would have been invaluable to them. And you know, in the same way, it's invaluable to us. It's invaluable to us. Because even though we don't live in, you know, the Sinai wilderness, we're not wandering around there, we very much live in a world full of unknowns. I mean, we don't know what this afternoon holds, let alone tomorrow. We have absolutely no idea. And one of the ways that we can kind of step out into tomorrow with courage and confidence and not just sort of fall apart and be frazzled and, you know, kind of have to, you know, shack up in our house and hide from whatever it might be is for this very reason. We know that God is with us. And we know that He's with us, favoring us. And if there's anything that God coming to dwell with us in the person of His Son, coming in human flesh, if there's anything that tells us, it's that. It tells us that He will do absolutely anything and everything for His people whom He loves. That's it. And, you know, Paul makes this point so beautifully. In Romans 8:32, Paul says, "He who did not spare His own Son for us, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not, together with Him, freely grant us all things?" I mean, how? You know, He's telling us God has already taken care of your absolute biggest need. Your biggest need He's already taken care of. He's already provided what you need most. And so now, after I've laid that out, starting in what, Romans 3:20, end of 3:23, all the way up through here, He's laid out all that God has done for His people in Christ. After all of this, He comes to this point and says, "Now, how in the world could you ever think that the One who has done all of this for you, providing His own Son for you, how could you think that He will not do all that you need?" It's an absurdity. And when He puts it in that question form, you realize what an absurdity it is. I mean, it'd be like you paying $1 million to bail someone out of prison, and then you see him on the street and he's starving and you won't share a peanut butter sandwich with him. I mean, that's what it's like. It's like, are you kidding? I've already given you, and for God, think about it. Everything in creation is created except Himself. He's eternal. Triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so, I mean, what's most precious? What's most valuable? What can't God just snap His fingers and create? Oh, the Son. And that's who He gives. You weren't redeemed with gold or silver or precious jewels. That would be great. That was, wow, I'm really valuable. I mean, look how much God paid for me. All this gold, all this silver, all the rubies, diamonds, emeralds. He's paid all this. He's like, no. He's kind of like, none of that stuff. That's trash. You've been redeemed with the blood of the Lamb. his son. And do you really think after he has not withheld his eternal son, one who he's existed with forever in perfect love and harmony, after he has not withheld him from you, but delivered him up to be beaten, humiliated, tortured, and crucified, do you think now that he's not going to give you exactly what he knows you need? Maybe not what you think you need, but what he knows you need. Of course not. And the incarnation, God coming to dwell with us, it tells us that. It gives to us that level of comfort. You know, one of the things that, I understand it, you know, I've certainly been there myself, but it's like, I had to preach this to myself. You get so wrapped up in, oh, God's leading and God's guiding, and you want so much, and you're so concerned you're not in God's will, and so on. And one of the things that years ago I realized is, you know, he wants, for as much as I want him to lead and guide me, he actually wants to lead and guide me so much more than I even want to be led and guided. So why should I not think he's leading and guiding? Why? Under what basis? Under what basis? Unless I have openly rebelled and said, no, God, I know your will as you have revealed it, and I'm saying no to it. And even then, you have God's providence, his sovereignty at work in everything. See, God coming to us in his son tells us how much he cares for us. Not just cares about us, but cares for us. As Peter says to all those that were scattered abroad in the dispersion, cast your cares or your anxieties upon him. Because why? He cares for you. Not just about you, but actually for you. Cast your cares upon him. That's what God coming to dwell with us tells us. That's what God coming to dwell with Israel told Israel. And that leads us then to the third and final thing I want us to see here. And that is that for as glorious as it was to have God come and dwell with his people in the tabernacle, there was something far, far, far more glorious to come. Far more glorious to come. And this is the lesson of the tabernacle in general. It's that this was all just a foreshadowing of something so much more glorious. And that is the day when God would come to dwell with his people, not in a tent made of linen and acacia wood overlaid with gold and, you know, bronze bases and silver poles. But when he would come to dwell with his people in human flesh, so much greater. And the New Testament makes this clear all throughout. You think we've seen it so many times, how John begins his gospel. The Word became flesh, that's his way of talking about the incarnation, and dwelt among us. That word dwelt in Greek is the same word the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses and translates as tabernacle. John is immediately drawing this connection, showing that which we saw there was foreshadowing this which we encounter here, this which we see with our eyes and our hands beheld, as he would later write in his first epistle. It's God coming to tabernacle among his people. See, the incarnation is such a greater experience of God coming to dwell. And so it is. Paul in Colossians 1 tells us that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. So Jesus wasn't just the dwelling place of God, he was God. And it's with that in mind that John then goes on to say that in seeing Jesus, we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only one who came from the Father. And thus, in the incarnation, we not only have God coming to dwell with man, but in doing so, we have the glory of God revealed to man. I mean, it's just boom. And this is what we read earlier in Hebrews 1, that the Son is the radiance of God's glory. So when he came, people were seeing the glory of God. They were beholding his glory. And so for as glorious as God's presence was in the tabernacle, and it was beaming and radiating with light, I mean, it was just this radiance exploding from it, it was far less glorious than what was being foreshadowed in the incarnation. Because think about what people saw in the incarnation. I mean, they saw God walking and talking, living and breathing, saw him healing and loving and serving and performing miracles. I mean, they saw things so much more glorious than that which Israel saw in the tabernacle. That was radiant light. This was the power of God, the grace of God, the love of God put on full display in human flesh. And how much more glorious is that? And so, even though the glory in the tabernacle was as glorious as it was, that glory paled in comparison to the glory that would be seen in the incarnation when the Son of God took on human flesh and came to dwell with his people. And this event here, the glory filling the tabernacle along with all that we've seen in the tabernacle and even beyond that, all that we've seen in Exodus, it was all pointing to Jesus. I mean, it was all just showing us him. You know, I've told you guys, I've really enjoyed Philip Ryken's commentary on Exodus, going through this. And he captured this so well as he kind of came to the end and summarized this point. I just want to share with you his words. I love how he summarizes the Christ-centered nature of Exodus. He writes, "Jesus is the Moses of our salvation, the mediator who goes for us before God. Jesus is the Lamb of our Passover, the sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is our way out of Egypt, the deliverer who baptizes us in the sea of his grace. Jesus is our bread in the wilderness, the provider who gives us what we need for daily life. Jesus is our voice from the mountain, declaring his law for our lives. Jesus is the altar of our burning, through whom we offer praise up to God. Jesus is the light on our lampstand, the source of our life and light. Jesus is the basin of our cleansing, the sanctifier of our souls. Jesus is our great high priest who prays for us at the altar of incense, and Jesus is the blood on the mercy seat, the atonement that reconciles us to God." You see, in everything, this isn't just sort of fancy homiletics. This is just good biblical theology, that everything that we see embedded in structures, events, figures, people, it's all pointing us to Jesus. And seeing that, it tells us that everything we see Israel experience in the Exodus, all of these things that Israel experienced in the Exodus, it tells us that as Christians, we experience them in a far greater way, because we experience them in the substance, who is Christ. See, we experience redemption and atonement and covenant and access to God. We experience all of these things. And the greatest of those things that we experience will be when we ultimately dwell with God in His heavenly sanctuary. That which the earthly sanctuary was patterned after, the greatest thing will be when we, by virtue of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered Himself as our great high priest, as the sacrifice for our sins, when by virtue of that, we are brought up into that most holy place in God's heavenly sanctuary where we shall see the fullness of His glory and dwell with Him forever. And that's what all of Exodus is, that's what it's going to. It's looking ahead to Jesus and it's looking up to that heavenly sanctuary. And how those two intersect and unite, that we are there because of Him. Because of what He does in history, we end up there with Him. And that's what all of Exodus is marching towards and driving towards, and fittingly enough, because it's what all of the Bible is driving towards. Again, remember, this is Israel's experience in Exodus is an analogy, though it's real history. It's an analogy of the Christian salvation as we see them go from captivity to deliverance, to being brought through the Red Sea, to life with God and covenant with Him, a relationship with Him, worship with Him, and then beholding His glory. It's a picture of the Christian going from salvation all the way into the presence where we see His glory. And so it's fitting that where Exodus ends is also where the Bible ends, with the culmination of our salvation. With that in mind, I felt that the best way to conclude our study in Exodus is to conclude it by reading from Revelation. Revelation 21, 1 through 7, the battles are done, the wars are over. And John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" Amen.